I'm going to call it this week, The Evidence of God. Because when my research in this particular area and my reading of this book, and I haven't finished it yet, but I told you and I promised you that I would finish the book entitled Disappointment with God. And there's three main questions that are prevalently answered here in this book. I haven't got all the answers yet because I haven't finished the book, but I have read enough that I see where they're going with this and some of the things that we need to look at and focus on. And the title here, Disappointment with God, is what I entitled my message last time I was here. But I've changed it this week to The Evidence of God, because when I read the illustrations of the frustrations and the disappointments that these people have with God, I realize that in their questioning and their desire to know God and to know Him closer and to have the benefits of God, that they're really asking for the evidence of God. And one of the main problems is that they're asking for evidence in the faith in their Creator through the things that He can do for them. It's a fundamental mistake that they're making here. And oftentimes I think that we also feel that way sometimes and are disappointed. And we might as well face it, that we are disappointed. And there's illustrations of the Bible where many people were frustrated and disappointed and looked for the evidence of God and did not see it. You can look through the Psalms, and they're replete with evidence of people being frustrated and looking for the evidence of God. And the frustrations are really in the lack of effect of prayer. And I say the lack of effect is that the effect that they people wanted in their prayers was not being carried through by their Creator. So therefore, they were frustrated and disappointed and looked for the evidence of God. And people are no different today than they were back then. And so when you read this book, or if you do read the book, you'll see some of the frustrations and things that are coming out in these people that came out in David and other people who wrote the books of Psalms and other books of the Bible. I want to begin today in the questions in the book of Psalms, the 44th chapter, if you want to turn there. While we're turning there, I want to share something with you about this idea of our prayer life and not getting the results that we want. When we read through these particular Old Testament writings, we'll find out that they're the same questions that many of us ask today. Those questions, and this, of course, this is not the whole list of them, but this is a brief synopsis of some of the questions that we ask today, as was asked many, many hundreds and thousands of years ago. And those questions are, is anyone out there? Is anybody out there? Is there anyone out there? You know, and other questions might be, is anyone listening? Does anyone care? And we find ourselves being disappointed. And why does it seem sometimes that God is so distant and so hidden? And, of course, last week I pointed out the fact that God says He is not really hiding so much, but He has distanced Himself from us because of our own iniquities and sins. And certainly that can be applicable to many things that happen to us. And many reasons why we don't get the prayer answered in the way that we want them answered. Because He tells us in the book of Isaiah that our sins have separated Him from us. And it's like I said last week, He set bounds, you know, and unless you come up to kind of meet Him halfway, He set a limit on Himself and what He'll do for us. And the Bible spells it out in Isaiah where it says, you know, my arm is not shortened and my ears are not dull of hearing, that I can't, but I'm not answering. And I'm hidden from you and I'm not giving you the results because your sins have separated you from me. We looked a little bit, not much, well, actually we just talked about it, the book of James, where it says the things that we desire of our heart and our mind and the things that we want and we don't get, we want them because we ask for them for wrong motives. James 4, that chapter. And I ask you to read that chapter. I don't know if you did or not, but it would do you well to read that chapter because he says we ask for things for our own lust, our own desires, and we ask them for the wrong reasons and wrong motives. And so he does not attribute those to us or does not give them to us. Because of the fact that we're asking for them for the wrong motives. So there's many reasons why God does not answer the prayers the way we want Him to, and why we're disappointed with Him, and why we look for the evidence of God when we should see it all around us. In Psalms 43rd chapter, I want to begin here. Verse 1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. And my margin says the unmerciful nation. And deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off. See, so here's a situation where the man's frustrated, he's disappointed, and he's wondering why the God has cast him off. Okay, he's asking that question. And it's okay to ask the question, but we need to look for the answers. For verse 2, why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? In other words, why haven't you answered my prayers? Why don't you have you not delivered me of my enemies? And I don't know if this is attributed to David or not, but by and large, David, many, many times when he went to battle, God was there with him, and he delivered David through all the battles. And you know, he was a great warrior, a great soldier, a military man, and God was with him. By and large, most of the times he went to war. But in this particular case, this man is saying, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? When you could answer my prayers and you could get rid of the enemy for me. Verse 3, O send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me unto your holy hill and to your tabernacles, your dwelling places. Then will I go unto the altar of God. Then will I go. Why not go beforehand? Okay, but he says, then will I go to the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. Yes, upon the harp will I praise you, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. So he's coming to the conclusion that he really shouldn't find reason for being depressed or disappointed or you know, finding contradictions in his Creator, because he's not there at that particular point in time. He shouldn't, you know, lose his faith or have a lack of faith. He says, why am I disquieted? Because the evidence of God had been replete in his life up until this point. And so it's like maybe the first time that he's receiving some disappointment, some lack of movement on God to do what he wants him to do to get rid of the enemies. Then he finds himself weak and lacking faith and the resolve that he needs. And he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. So he has the doubt, and then he comes back to his senses and says, why do I do this? Just because God is not there with me at one point in time, why do I do this? And continuing, verse 1 of chapter 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. We have heard it. We understand it. We clearly focus on that. And that's the problem we're having now. Because we've heard of those great stories that you did when you delivered our people out of the land of Egypt. We heard about all those wonderful signs and miracles. And we believed in them and we hoped in them. And now where are they? Verse 2, how you did drive out the heathen with your hand and plantest them. How you did afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Talking about their fathers of old. They didn't do it by their own sword, but God went before them. They understood that. They were, you know, as they say in the modern day language, the street language, they were down with that. They comprehended that. That God did all these things, and they believed that. But the difficulty we're having is that, wait, when their day comes and they ask for certain results, they're being disappointed and frustrated because God has not moved in the way that they wanted him to, like he did in the days of old. You ever have a disappointment when God moved in your life and created a way for you to do the things that you wanted to do, or a great, maybe even a miracle in your life happened, or something good happened, or a miracle possibly you've had in your life, or a sign where you ask God if he'll deliver you from that headache, that you'll serve him the rest of your life? Wasn't that something that you said to him at one time, point in time, and right after that God called you? Yeah. He had a sign from God. He believes firmly that was a sign that God gave him, that he took it away from him. I had a similar instance. I'm not going to tell you about it, but in my life. It sounds stupid if I told you that, and you probably would think, well, this guy's a squirrel, you know, because he's got a loose connection up there, you know, or something. But I firmly believe it was a sign from God, and I moved on from that. Matter of fact, I've had it happen more than one time. I will relate this to you. When I first got on my prayer closet, because I had been confused, somewhat frustrated by all the witnesses that are out there telling you, this is the way to God, this is the way to God, this is what you do, this is what you shouldn't do, and all the confusions that's out there in Christianity, if you want to call it that, you know, and disciples of Christ, those that are following him, supposedly, and all these different ways that you're supposed to get to heaven or the kingdom of God, as we know, because we know heaven is coming to us and the kingdom of God is coming to us. And I was frustrated about it all. My wife was trying to plant seed in my mind, and she did. She talked to me about the Sabbath. My result was, oh, you know, all these other churches couldn't be wrong. But I got on my knees and I prayed, and I said, God, I want you to show me. I want you to reveal to me what you want me to know out of this book. And I started reading from Genesis, read all the way through the Revelation, and I was amazed at what he opened up my mind to see. I saw the evidence of God. Have you ever seen that evidence of God? Because before that happened, when I read this book, it made no sense to me. It made no sense to me. As I told my wife, it's all Greek to me, sweetheart. I don't understand it. I don't comprehend it. To me, that was a miracle of God working in my life, and I understood it. I saw the effects of God. I saw his evidence. And all of us who have been called of God have seen that evidence, and we should never doubt. But sometimes we do. Because like these people, they saw the evidence, have heard of it at least, about their forefathers, but they were having doubts now because things weren't going their way. He says in verse 3 again, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did they their own arm save them. But your right hand, that's talking of God, your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them, because of Abraham, right? Verse 4, thou art my king, O God, command deliveries for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through your name we will tread them under that rise up against us. So they understood where their help would come from. It says, verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But they knew that God would come with them, and he would lead them into battle. And he would see that their enemies would be what? Stomped. Destroyed. Verse 7, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them into shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. They were good people. They were praising God. They were doing their best to please him. Verse 9, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our enemies. Verse 9, you cast us off. You put us to shame. You don't go forth with us to make our enemies go away. Verse 10, you make us to turn back from the enemy. You make them what? Chase us. Sound familiar? Sounds like Iraq and Afghanistan to some extent to me. Sounds like Vietnam. Sounds like Korea. Continuing, he says, they which hate us spoil for themselves. Verse 11, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. In other words, we're their offering. You offer them us to them. And he says, and hast scattered us among the heathen. You sellest your people for naught, and dost not increase your wealth by their price. And you're giving them away, and you're not increasing wealth because of it. You think he's disappointed? You think he's looking for the evidence of God? Absolutely. He continues to say, verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. You make us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people, saying, look at those fools, believing and trusting in the God who has delivered them to us, delivered them into the hands of their own enemies. But he says, you make us a byword and a shaking of the head. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me. Why is he confused? Because he does not see the results of his prayers being answered in the manner in which he wanted them. He does not see the evidence of God. He does not see God's sign upon the people in this day. There's a problem with that. A deep-rooted problem, which has been replete in the Scriptures and throughout the history of mankind, looking for a sign. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and an avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten you. We still think about you. We still meditate upon you. We still talk to you. We still communicate. We still pray. But we're having our doubts. And we're certainly frustrated. And we do not see evidence of God in our lives. Continues to say this, neither have we dealt falsely in your covenant. That's important because God didn't make a covenant with them. What was the original covenant? You obey my voice. Obey my voice. That was the original covenant with God's children. Obey my voice. I will be your God and you will be my children. That was the original covenant he made. And then man got so complicated in their efforts to frustrate God and to undermine his will and to go against his commandments that he had to make statutes and judgments and covenants, because when we deal with each other, we find all ways of what? Cutting each other's throat, backstabbing, lying, stealing, robbing. We do it legally now. We go to a mechanic who we can't trust and he rips us off because we can't find one that's going to be honest. And when you do, you better hold on to him. Better hope he lives as long as you do, because if you need another mechanic. And that's not just, it's not just mechanics. It's all forms of professions. We figured out all these ways to deceive our neighbors. So God planted these other statutes and laws and covenants because we became more complicated in our efforts to undermine his commandments, which are simple. Verse 18, though, he says, our heart has not turned back, neither have we our steps declined from your way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yes, for your sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Wake up! For you're bound to be sleeping. Because if you saw us, righteous people and godly people, you would hear our prayer and you would answer us in the manner that you did our forefathers and us in times past. But now we feel neglect and we don't see your evidence in our lives. Wake up! Cast us not off forever. Why do you hide yourself, your face, and forget our affliction, our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. If for nothing else, just for your tender mercy's sake. So you see the frustration, the aggravation, the depression that come out from these illustrations here. And you see the question, is anyone out there? Is anyone listening? And why does God seem so distant and hidden at times? If God only answered my prayer, is what they're saying, then I would believe, looking for hard evidence to bolster one's faith. That's all I need, is a sign from God to bolster my faith, get myself lifted up again, and have the relationship that I had before. I just got to see one more sign. Got to see evidence of God through answered prayer. But really, as it's illustrated in this book, and also in the pages of your Bible, signs really are alternatives to faith. Signs, don't get me wrong now, signs can lead to the bolstering of our faith, because God used signs and miracles in the New Testament church, did he not? Many of them. You can see Peter healing people. You can see Paul. You can see things happening. You can see Paul bit by a snake, didn't kill him. You can see him taken out and being stoned to death. They thought he was dead, left him laying there. God revived him. He didn't kill him. Didn't allow him to die. Yeah, he handled him pretty rough for a little bit. But he brought him through it, didn't he? So you see all these things that are going place, taking place in the New Testament church, and all these signs and miracles and wonders being worked. But the fact of it is, signs are only alternatives to faith. That's all. You know, in the book of Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, let's look at this particular situation here in the Corinthian church that Paul is addressing in his first letter to this church. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. The beginning of verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. And this is where the people are siding themselves with Paul, as it says in verse 12. And some Apollos, and some Cephas, and some of Christ. You know, they've got these personality cults going on, and they're choosing ones that they like. And he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the good news. To preach the good news. The foundation of our faith is the good news addressed in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, and the things that he accomplished by being obedient to his Father, even unto death. He says, I preach this, but not with wisdom of words, that is, my margin says, a speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I mean, and that's the foundational teaching, that Jesus of Nazareth died on a tree, a stake. It might have been a Roman cross, because that would be the ultimate humility, and certainly he died in humility. He despised the shame of that stake, that cross, or tree, or whatever it was, but he did it for our sake. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God. It is through the resurrection of Christ that we have the hope and the faith of the world tomorrow. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. But where's my sign? Where's my sign that God is in this world? A lot of the signs are through the witnesses of Jesus of Nazareth. They're written in the book of Acts, written in the New Testament. Writings of Paul and Peter and John, Mark. All these gospel writers were witnesses of this one called Jesus of Nazareth. And they are our witnesses for us to believe and to have the faith that we need. And not have to look for the evidence of God through the signs and miracles that were performed in the past. I'm not saying that God doesn't work miracles today. I'm not saying he doesn't. But I will tell you this, by and large, he's not working miracles that we can see and have evidence of. Like when Christ was walking the earth, he went up to a man, touched him, anointed him, his eyes were healed, his demons were run out of him, his arm was that was withered, or legs, whatever, were healed in completely total human physical form. Not seeing that. Not seeing evidence of it. I don't care about these preachers that come along here, like the one did not long ago, over here at our local arena and had a revival, a healing revival. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. There's many reasons why I don't believe that. Because I believe that, you know, God has other ways to bring forth faith in us. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel, which he says here, verse 18, them that are perishing is foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Just through the preaching and witnessing of the apostles, of the prophets, of the patriarchs. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, a great orator was something that the Greeks looked forward to. If you weren't a good speaker, you know, they sat in your audience for maybe 2 or 3 minutes and they were out the door. If you didn't have the ability to be the great orator that they were looking for, forget it, the Greeks weren't staying. And for the Jews, if you started preaching the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, they were out the door. The gospel was foolishness to them. But for those that are being called and saved, it is the what? The power of God through Jesus the Christ. Need we more? But the Jews did. They needed a sign. And the Greeks, they looked for wisdom. But verse 23, we preach Christ the crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks it's just foolishness. This idea of somebody dying and then God bringing him back up from the dead. You're talking like a fool. It doesn't happen. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He talks about, you see, your calling. And how, verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Verse 28, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. that according as it is written, verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord and him alone. But yet, we look for the signs. In this book, there's several different situations that are cited. One of them, a man begins to lose his faith and doubt God and the presence of God. And he tells this one man at one point in time, he said, Philip, there's no one out there. No one out there. Because the prayers are not being answered. The signs are not there. The fulfillment of prayer is not there. Evidence in the way that they wanted them answered. And he comes to the conclusion, there's no one out there. And what made him feel this way, and this was a man who believed. Who believed in God. And wrote a book about Job and his sufferings and the things that were to be learned from that. And then denounced all that simply because he went to a revival meeting and there was a physician that came up there on crutches and he left walking. And the physician had cancer. And he was so excited about the fact that this man had been healed and he walked out of there and everybody was glorifying God and praising God and lifting their hands and saying, what a miracle has happened here today. And he was so excited about it and so exuberant and so carried away that a week later he called that doctor's office. The lady answered. He said, I'd like to speak to... He said, who is this? He began to proceed to tell her who he was and why he wanted to call. He wanted to follow up on this man who had been healed by this great healing evangelist. And there was a pause, and then she said, my husband's dead. 1 week after he had been so excited, he found out that same man who was supposedly healed by that minister of God succumbed to the cancer. So his conclusion was, after several other frustrations in his life, that there's nobody out there. That you're just praying to the, what? To the stars. Because the prayer wasn't answered in a manner in which they wanted it. The sign wasn't there. The evidence of God, according to their set of rules, was not there. There's problems with that. In this book on page 14, the writer of this book is in a motel room. One day he's watching TV and this televangelist comes on. He describes himself as a square, jowly face, a well-known evangelist, and he filled the screen and he says, I'm mad at God. He says it was a remarkable confession from a man who had built his career around the notion of seed faith and absolute confidence in God's personal concern. And that's what it's all about. We want to know that God's personally concerned with us. And the way we know it is because he answers our prayers in the manner in which we ask. But God had let him down, he said, and went on to explain. God had commanded him to build a large ministry complex. Do you believe God really told him to build this large ministry complex? Or you think that was the imagination of this old man's mind? I have my idea about it. Because I know if God had actually told him to build this ministry complex, that it would achieve the purpose that God wanted. And it says, yep, the project proved to be a financial disaster, forcing him to sell off properties and cut back programs. He had kept his part of the bargain, but God had not. What his problem was? He allowed his own mind to tell him to build a complex. And then when it failed, he blamed God. Hello? God would think, nobody's out there. Nobody's listening. Because, you see, we need to turn these things around. We need to understand that the faith that we're looking for from God, he's looking for from us. You understand what I'm saying? He needs to see the seeds of faith in us and the belief in us. And he's not asking us to do miracles. He's just asking us to believe that his son died on a tree and he allowed him to stay there 3 days and he brought him back up. And through that belief and faith that happened, we also after we die, because it's appointed to every man that die once, and then the judgment. Of course, we know we're being judged now, because the judgment begins at the house of God. That's all he's asking. And occasionally, maybe a little bit more of the seeds of faith within you and I. Yeah, faith. God is looking for it. Now, he says here, this same evangelist a few weeks later, boy, he was the exuberant self. He was not angry at God anymore. He was not frustrated. He was not looking for the evidence of God. But he says, after exuding faith and optimism, a couple of weeks later, he leaned toward a camera, his craggy face splitting into a big grin, and jabbed his finger toward a million viewers and said, "Something good is going to happen to you this week." Now, you know something? That little prophecy could come true for some of us. For the rest of us? Might not. We don't know. And I'll tell you something else. He didn't know. But you could make that claim, and you could have it come to pass. Or it could come to pass in your life. And you might think, well, boy, that's a powerful witness. He said something good is going to happen to me. But I tell you what you can do, though. I'm not advocating it. But you could go to a horoscope and get the same results. I wouldn't ask you to do that. I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to even dabble into it. But that's the same statement that they make in those so-called, you know, signs of the signs, the terrestrial things out there, the celestial things. And, you know, it's just, it blows my mind. But he said, something good, you know, like several syllables in that one word, is going to happen to you this week. He says here, coaxing three syllables out of the word good. He was at his salesman's best, utterly convincing. A few days later, however, I heard on the news that his son had committed suicide. And the guy said here, I could not help wondering what the evangelist said to God in his prayers. I believe he was probably looking for the evidence of God after that happened to his son. It says here, such struggles seem almost to mock the triumphant slogans about God's love and personal concern that I often hear in Christian churches. Yet no one is immune to the downward spiral of disappointment. It happens to people like the televangelists and to people like letter writers who wrote a lot of letters to this particular author. And it happens to ordinary Christians. First comes disappointment, then a seed of doubt, then a response of anger or betrayal. We begin to question whether God is trustworthy, whether we can really stake our lives on Him. And there's so many little tidbits of information here that is so valuable, I think, to people that would do well to look into. And on page, let's see, 14. Yeah, I just read that. Okay. But his conclusion was, and my conclusion is this, that disappointments begin to accumulate over time and undermine our faith. If we're looking for faith through the evidence of God, through the miracles He can perform, but doesn't, that can undermine our faith. You hear what I said? If we're looking for the evidence of God in faith in God, in the miracles that He can perform, but He doesn't. He just simply doesn't. You know? Many of us have had prayers that were just disappointingly went answered in a manner that we didn't want them. We prayed for people's health, for their recovery. It just didn't happen. So there is a real and fundamental problem with looking for the evidence of God through signs. You know, God desires a sign. Let's look at Romans, the 4th chapter, because God desires, as I said earlier, a sign from us. And certainly he received that sign from his faithful servant Abraham. And it speaks about it, and Paul speaks about it in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. A sign that God received from his servant Abraham. Get that? God received the sign from his servant. God is looking for signs. God is looking for evidence of faith in each and every one of us. And Abraham, he found it. In chapter 4 of the book of Romans, verse 3, it says, "For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and that was the simple matter of fact of his faith in God and toward God. God saw that act of faith. And God blessed Abraham. And God blessed all the world through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He blessed his seed, and he blessed the world's seed through this particular man." And it says this belief that Abraham had in God, "It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Him that tries to work righteousness through the law. You know, we're supposed to keep the law. We're supposed to obey the law. But we can't save ourselves through it. But we can condemn ourselves through it by not doing it, by being disobedient. But Christ saved us. We've got that down, haven't we? Are we down with that? Christ saved us by the things that he did because he was perfect in the things that he did. Completely perfect to the commandments of God, the statutes, laws, and judgments. Completely following through, even though he didn't need to. He never sinned, but yet he took on him sin for us. In that one single act, he perfected us. We're only trying to obey him now. And that's it. We're doing a pitiful job of it at times. And I'm chief among you. I'm not pointing the finger at you. And if I do, I've got all these others pointing back at myself. Verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believe on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessings of man, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says here about Abraham's faith. Because the Jews figured because of their faith and their trust and their keeping the covenant of circumcision that they were better than anybody else. But God says here about Abraham. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised." He received that. He believed that while he was yet uncircumcised. So all the Jews who counted Abraham as their father believed on a man who trusted God before he was circumcised. And they called the uncircumcised Philistines, and they called the uncircumcised infidels, and all the other people that weren't of their faith and weren't circumcised, less than them. Just because they didn't have the physical member trimmed on their bodies. But yet their father Abraham, who they claim allegiance to, was uncircumcised when he believed God. In verse 12, "And the father of circumcision, that is Abraham, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet uncircumcised." He's speaking about the infidels that the Jews looked at the other people of the world as heathens. Yet Abraham was like them. He was uncircumcised. And he cleanses the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised. That is, he didn't cleanse them, but he brought them forth in their faith. And he was an uncircumcised man when he began his faith. Verse 13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, through his belief. For if they are of the law the heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. And what is the wrath of the law? It's the death penalty. And Christ absolved that death penalty for all those that believe in him. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, meaning Jew and Gentile alike, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those which be not as though they were. Calls those things which be not as though they were. And it goes on to talk about his faith and deliverance and justification. It says in verse 45, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. The sign of humility that God is looking in all of us, the sign that Abraham had when he humbled himself before God and believed him, Isaiah 53. Because God is looking for a sign of humility and all of his children and all of the disciples or students of Christ, he's looking for this humility. I'm going to read this out of the NEB, which closely resembles that of the King James. Isaiah 53, I want to begin in verse 7. Speaking of Christ, speaking of his humility. He was afflicted. He submitted to be struck down and did not open his mouth. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a ewe that is dumb before the shearers. Without protection, without justice, even the Father, what? Allowing this to happen. But you know something? Christ saw the evidence of his Father. Yet at this point in time, he didn't see the last thing coming, did he? When his Father would turn his back, at that point in time when his Son would take on all our sins, and God the Father would not look upon the sin, or that which was a symbol of sin at that time. He would not even look on his own Son, but turn his back. Yet Christ never doubted, did he? It says here, he was without protection, without justice, he was taken away. And who gave a thought to, his fate, how he was cut off from the world of living men, stricken to the death for my people's transgression. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, a burial place among the refuse of mankind, though he had done no violence and spoken no word of treachery. Yet the Lord took thought for his tortured servant and healed him who had made himself a sacrifice for sin. And so shall he enjoy long life and see his children's children. And in his hand the Lord's cause shall prosper. After all his pains, he shall be bathed in light. After his disgrace, he shall be fully vindicated. So shall he, my servant, vindicate many, himself bearing the penalty of their guilt. The humility of mankind fell upon the servant of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, God's looking for a sign of humility in all of his children. And we, in turn, look for a sign from him of miracles. In 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, showing a sign of abasement and humility, left an example for many of us to follow. 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, and I want to begin in verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Talking to the Corinthian church and not receiving any funds for them for his ministry. Because I have preached to you the gospel, the good news of God freely. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Excuse me. And Philippians, the 4th chapter. And now after having said all of this, he abased himself. He did not take any funds for them, but he robbed from other churches just so he could say that they, you know, just so he could tell them that, listen, I didn't take from you because I knew you would use it against me. I humbled myself over you. I did without things. I waited for help from other churches such as Macedonia and other places to fulfill my physical needs. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, Philippians 4, the servant of God humbled himself before his church, not taking any wages. But he was taken care of by God through other people. We look for signs. We look for wonders. It reminds you of the story of the man who was in a flood. He's on top of his house. The guy came by in a boat. He said, let me help you. Get in my boat. I'll save you from the flood. No, I'm waiting for God to deliver me. Somebody comes by in a helicopter. Drops a little thing down. No, thank you. I'm waiting for God. Deliver me. Flood waters rose, took him away, and he drowned, looking for a sign from God. Hello. God uses people to help his children. And Paul knew that. He understood it. He said, Philippians 4, beginning in verse what? 6? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, what about if he's not listening? What about if he's not answering? What about if I have to wait? What about if you're in a car accident and doing things you shouldn't do, acting like a fool and an idiot, you have an accident, you You maim yourself, you maim your mother, and you maim your wife. Done that. I experienced that. But on the other end of that, after 6 years of faithful prayer, my wife was healed. It took 6 years for that leg to heal. But she never gave up faith. Me? My faith was weakened. I was looking for the sign. I was looking for the quick fix. I was looking for the miracle. I was looking for God to answer me quickly. I don't want to wait. I don't want the pain and suffering and agony of her being in a body cast for months and months and months, and another cast up to here for months and months and months, and surgery after surgery after surgery after surgery, and 1 month alone, one stay in the hospital in San Antonio, Texas, and I'm up here. She never lost faith. And others in the family were thinking, cut it off. She waited 6 years and she got the answer to her prayer. Kind of like our rain situation here lately, huh? We've had a drought for what, 4, 5, 6 years? We got it answered. Now we're waiting for another sign that stops. And well, guess what? It stopped. You think God answered prayers? I know He does. But sometimes it's in His own time, in His own way. But He says here, make all your requests and supplications be known with thanksgiving. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you understand what it says there? If you pray and ask and believe with thanksgiving, the peace of God, verse 7, which passes all understanding. I don't understand their crying in this book. I don't understand in the book of Psalms these cries. Why are you hiding yourself? Why are you not listening? Why are you not answering the prayers the way I want you to? But He says here, if we do it with thanksgiving and supplication, that the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts, your minds, your faith, your belief system through Christ Jesus. He goes on to talk about other things that will build your faith. Verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In other words, let God see the sign. Let God see the effects of Him in your life. Let God see the faith that you have. Show God a sign. Because He too is looking for a sign that we're moving closer to Him so that He can move closer to us. Because He does tell us, draw close to me so that I can draw close to you, because He set bounds and limits. And if we don't move towards Him, He said, I'm not going to move toward you. He limited Himself that way. He's all powerful. He can do anything. But He says, listen, if you don't help me, if you don't show your faith, and you're not going to see my miracles and signs in your life. He says here, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, you wanted to help me in my afflictions. You wanted to help me in the fact that I didn't have sustenance. I didn't have the means of support from the Corinthians and other people. But you wanted to, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak, and not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate, you did share with me, you did help me in my affliction by giving me the things that I needed to sustain my life. Verse 17, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I desire fruit, and God desires a sign when somebody is in need and help is coming. Don't call to God and say, give me a miracle, God, when it's in your hands to do it. Show God a sign. Move in your faith and help that person. I like that Tracy Lawrence song. Find out who your friends are when you're really down and need help. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, I'm not going to take anything from you, Corinthians, because you're a bunch of hypocrites when it comes to helping people. You'll help me, but then you'll want to throw it up to me later. Forget it. I'd rather die. that he helped or received help from others. And God saw evidence of their faith. That's what he's saying here. I don't desire a gift, verse 17, but I desire fruit. I want to see your faith. It may abound to your account. We're looking for a sign from God, and he in turn looks for one from us. Why doesn't he hear and answer? In the manner in which we want the signs and the miracles? Because signs become addictive, and they're only an alternative to faith. Also, as God is not departing these gifts and signs and wonders, he's not going to build your faith, that is, by operating through signs. We've seen signs in the past. We've read about them in the scriptures. We've seen signs that were taking place during Christ's time. We can see the signs taking place in the early New Testament church. But he's not operating that way now, through future signs. If we're looking for the future signs, the sign that he gave an adulterous generation was that his son would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's our sign. And the other part of that sign was he raised him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Paul here talking about his lack of strength. And he says, I says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, not weak in faith. But he looked for the sign from God. He asked him three times to take the buffet of Satan away from him. And God's answer was no. He looked for the miracle, the sign of the evidence of God in his life. And God said, no. And his conclusion was this: when I'm weak because of my infirmity, then I'm strong. When I have personal infirmities and weaknesses, then I'm strong and depending on my Savior and my God to bring forth the witness in me that they asked me to do to the Gentiles. He says, therefore, I take pleasure, verse 10, in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Looking for evidence of God in your life? Are you persecuted? Are you infirmed? Do you have reproaches? Do you have necessities? There's your sign. There's your evidence. If you have the smooth things going on, then you better look someplace else for the evidence of God in your life, because God does not necessarily want to make us altogether comfortable. When I'm weak, he says, that I'm strong. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glory, and you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing am I behind the very chief apostles, though I be nothing. He says, I've done many great wonders in your church, many great miracles of a spiritual nature. I have helped to call you people to the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring you to Christ and bring you to humility before him and bring you to baptism and bring you to the point where you've got God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you by the receiving of the God's Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands and asking God to give it to you. You've come to that point. You saw the sign. You saw the miracles. You experienced God, and now you want more. The evidence of God was in the Corinthian church, and they had many signs, many wonders, and many gifts. And they used them to the detriment of the church instead of the benefit. You can read about that, and you probably already have. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You won't see evidence of God in your life if you're a patient person. Then you have the evidence of God in you, because I tell you, the more you deal with people, the more you need patience. And guess what? Works the other way around too. The more they deal with you, probably the more patience it takes. And I'll tell you something. God must have an unlimited amount of patience when it comes to dealing with his creation. Want contact with God? We've got it everywhere. Verse 15. And I will be very gladly spend. Excuse me, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Did you catch that? The more I love you, Paul said, the less you love me. The more miracles I've done in your life, the less you love me. The more I have made your life abundant, the less you've loved me. God says, the more I helped you, the less I got from you. The more I loved you, the less you loved me. The more I gave you, the fatter you got, the richer you got, the less you loved me. You see, God, when he began with Adam and Eve, he had this intimate relationship with them. He met with them every day in the cool of the garden. He gave them paradise. He gave them everything that a man could want or a woman. He was close and up front with them, met with them, spoke with them every day. If they had a question, he was there. He had the answers. An intimate relationship, they had it. And then somebody else comes along. You know what they say about three? The crowd. And they listen to that voice. But they had a very intimate relationship. And just a few years later, guess what? They had children. Two sons. One murdered the other one. These people had a close contact with God up to the point they rebelled against him. Things went sour. Let's look at Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis 6. After God had developed this world that we have been delivered and made them a paradise in the middle of it, where everything, every answer was delivered and was so close to them. A few generations later, Genesis, the sixth chapter, after having close proximity to God, seeing evidence of God in their lives, being delivered into a kingdom that was glorious, honorable, perfect, every need was completely and perfectly met for Adam and Eve. Everything. They didn't desire anything. They didn't need anything. They had everything. Just a few generations later, in the book of Genesis, we read, verse 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Daughters of men. Daughters of those who weren't daughters of God, that weren't following God, that weren't believing God, that weren't keeping his covenant, that were rebelling against him. And the sons of God saw them, and they took them, wives of whom all they chose. They chose them. Not God, but they did. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. And yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, men who moved themselves to a greater status than God in the eyes of the people. Who are we talking about? Nimrod? Who the people looked to as a god? The Babylonian mystery religion? All took place. Men of renown means men who moved themselves to be higher than God and took the place of God in the eyes of men. In verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Something that he loved so much, that he had such high hopes for, that he created to be his own children. He gave them everything. He had the close personal relationship that we all desire to have. Signs and miracles, they didn't even have to have them. Did we have to have them? I wonder how disappointed and grieved we make God when we look for the signs that we don't have. Signs that God does not want to give to us, because it only addicts us to more signs. And we have to have signs to believe that he's out there, that he cares for us. We have to see the signs to see the evidence of God. I wonder how many times it grieves him, especially on his day of rest, the Sabbath day, when we have the best opportunity for those of us who work for a living, to just to pause from everything that we do. How is he grieved when we are so congested with thoughts in our minds and we've got the burdens going into the Sabbath day? We walk through our yard, or we drive by a place, and there's a beautiful flora and fauna that stretched out from here to the coast of California, to the coast of the east, to the northern borders of Canada, to the southern borders of Mexico. I see the beautiful flowers. I see the bushes that he created that have beautiful flowers on them. I see the shrubs. I see the crepe myrtle trees. I see all the beautiful, glorious flowers. I see the hummingbirds come to my feeders. I see the finches. I see all the things that God sends to sing music and melody to me. And I recently purchased a little tape. It's called, it's back there next to Jonathan, that has the songs of a pan harp, I think it is, or pipe harp or something like that, or something like that, the piano, and the voices of seagulls and birds and water crashing the waves. And this was all made by a creator God who turned it over to us. And we walk by it every day, all these things that he created for us to see and to enjoy and to ingest, and our minds are too cluttered with the things that we got to do in the world that we live in and the things that we see. We walk by all these things that he created for us to enjoy. We'd never stop to smell the roses. How disappointing is that to God? And this song, I know I'm gone over, but you'll just have to get over it. I've gone 61 minutes and 19 seconds. This is my Father's world. And as we were singing the song, I thought, how apropos, because I was thinking about all the things that I walk past most of the days when I'm going to work because I'm just too busy to look at the flowers. I got some beautiful flowers. Nancy has gorgeous flowers. We appreciate those things, don't we? And God made them for us to look at, to enjoy. The herbs in our garden, the fatted calves as you drive by a beautiful pasture with hundreds and hundreds of Black Angus or Charolais or Hereford cattle, and their coats are so sheen and shiny, and they're fat, and sassy, and full of life. He created for them for us to eat. Evidence of God? I don't see it. Hello? But we would look for the signs. And he says, I'm just not going to show them to you. But he says in the song, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest in the thought of rocks and of trees. Rocks and trees? Well, they're just rocks. Skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. Evidence of God? I see it in nature. This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols raise. And I hear them occasionally. And Claire turned me on to a little device you can put in your ear and it magnifies sound. So I'm looking into that because I looked into it. And as I told you before, I was going to look into something that I could put outside my home. And I could not only see the birds, but I could hear them chirping and the rain dripping and things that can bring peace to you. Music and sounds of birds and waves. You go to sleep to that kind of stuff because it's peaceful. Evidence of God? Evidence of the peace of God? It's in music. It's in trees. It's in rocks. It's in the birds' songs. He says here, the birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. They sing out evidence of God all the time. What do we sing? I want a miracle. I want a sign. Show me your evidence, God. And he does it all the time. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. Because we hear the air, he created that. He speaks to me everywhere. But I'm not listening because I'm too busy going to work. And there's the trees and there's the flowers and all the other stuff. And I'm just walking past. Sorry, but I don't have time. If I got up earlier in the morning, I could. I could go out every morning and sing, you know, hear the birds sing and drink my coffee. He continues to say this. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me near forget that though the wrong seems off so strong and I don't see the evidence of God because there's no miracles coming, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be won. When Christ comes back, our bodies are changed and we're setting up his kingdom. Believe? You know, God wants our faith, our belief. When there's no evidence of it, when there's no reason for it. You hear what I say? God wants us to believe. He wants evidence of our faith when we don't have any evidence of it. We don't have any evidence of God. We don't have any evidence of his miracles. But that's when he wants our faith the most. Because he said, trust in me and I'll make it all right. But in this life, forget it. Things aren't fair. But in the world tomorrow, God wants our belief, our faith, when there is no evidence or reason for faith. Hebrews 11. Forgot that chapter? Hebrews 11. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance, the conviction of things hoped for, yet the evidence of things not seen. There's your faith. There's your sign. There's what God delivers to us. He wants us to believe and have faith when the evidence is not there that He exists. And if you ever get to the point where you think He does not exist, look at what He created. Romans 1 tells us that even those who do not believe have no excuse, because they can see God and His family, His Godhead, in the things which He created. There's your sign. There's your evidence. If you need it, look to God's creation. And are we looking for a sign? I hope not. I hope that we're creating signs for God to see, evidence of faith in you and I.